Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, and please follow along as I read verses 11 through 13 of Luke 7. It says, "And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that Christ's work is finished and he is a place of refuge. But now, Lord Jesus, we ask that as you are at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that you who continue to work, that you would work by teaching us, by instructing us, by giving us understanding hearts. And we ask that, like apples of gold and settings of silver, you would speak to us a word in season tonight, like you did to that woman here outside of Nain. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1858, a Scottish missionary named John Peyton and his wife sailed from the New Hebrides, an island now called Vanuatu. It's 3 months now after their arriving at that island in the 1850s, and his wife died. And 1 week later, his infant son also died. And now Peyton was plunged into a deep sorrow and feeling terribly alone and surrounded by savage people who had no sympathy for him whatever. He wrote these words: "Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of the midnight I now feel for me. And as for all other, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. But for Jesus and his fellowship, I would have gone mad and died." But he had Jesus and his fellowship. And for saints suffering affliction and great loss, especially the death of a near loved one, there's a depth of sorrow there that is frankly indescribable. I have never undergone even the death of a loved one like this widow who'd lost her husband and then lost her son as well. But the presence of Jesus our Savior and the timely counsel of his word can shed light on our dark paths during our midnight of grief. The widow of Nain was helped, and John Peyton at the New Hebrides on Tanu was helped. And now let's us look to the scriptures to find helpful consideration for those who are grieving the death of a loved one and for their friends. Consider with me four miscellaneous, and I mean that, miscellaneous considerations from this passage. The first is, consider the presence of Jesus. Consider the presence of Jesus. There in 11 through 13 of Luke chapter 7, Jesus has come to a town in Galilee called Nain. It's about 9 miles to the south of Nazareth. It's a 15-mile walk from Capernaum there on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus approaches the city, and there's a funeral procession coming out. The centerpiece of it is a wooden coffin. The Lord Jesus is able to quickly size up the circumstances. He sees it's a mourning widow. She's identifiable by her garments. He sees that there is deep sorrow, a sorrow that is unfamiliar to any who haven't experienced the loss of a spouse. The depth of that sorrow is described even back in Genesis 2, where it speaks of the man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. There is no union that is more precious than that between a husband and a wife, especially if they are Christians, united together in body and soul and spirit. C.S. Lewis was a Christian man who lost his latter-day wife, Joy. It was hoped that she who had cancer was in a remission that would last a long period of time. But then it seemed almost cruelly the euphoria was taken away and she died quickly of the cancer, which returned savagely. Lewis wrote this in his book, A Grief Observed. The death of a beloved is an amputation. He goes on, it doesn't really matter whether you grip the arms of the dentist chair or let your hands lie in your lap, the drill drills on. That's the experience after the death of a spouse. This widow in Nain had experienced the death of a spouse. But there was sorrow on sorrow for this poor woman, and whether it was verbally communicated to the Lord Jesus or he intuitively perceived, Jesus understood that the deceased in the coffin was not only the widow's son, but it was the widow's only son. And the passage says there, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. It's that word. I've used it before. In the Greek, it's splungidzumai. It's like something is bursting open. Your King James may say, the bowels of his compassions were aroused for her. He felt compassion for her, it says in the NAS. And it says, he said to her, do not weep. John Flavel, back in 1672, lost in a single year his wife, and then he also lost his only son in the same year. And he wrote a treatise 2 years later in 1674 entitled A Token for Mourners. It's available even now in a new title called Facing Grief. And here's what he says in commenting about this woman outside of Nain. Her groans and tears moved and melted the very heart of Christ. You see, there's this meeting at the gate. It may seem to us to be accidental or even random as Jesus was moving on from one city to the other, but it wasn't. It was foreordained from the beginning of the world. Flavel goes on, the eye of Jesus' omniscience foresaw her. This was designed, for he, Jesus, has a quick eye to discern poor, mourning creatures. And so Jesus draws near. He doesn't just do it in Nain in the first century. He does it in Holland in the 21st century. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high, but he also draws near. And he still has those bowels of compassion as he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He still has those intestines, those sentimental passions, and they're still stirred. And we see that as full as the woman was in emotion for the loss of her son, the Lord Jesus was as full with emotion for her loss of her son. It's a striking thing, the depth of emotion shared by both, even superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ in his compassion. And so the Lord Jesus says to her, don't weep. Now, this isn't really to be perceived as a literal order for her to cease her tears, as much as it really is an expression of sad regret that her tear ducts had been tapped in the first place. Oh, don't weep. We've all said the same thing. Surely the Lord Jesus doesn't condemn all mourning as sinful. In fact, later on we'll see how in Romans chapter 12 we're called upon to weep with those who weep. And Jesus himself, at the tomb of Lazarus, he himself wept. But as Flavel says, Jesus doesn't want his people to be stupid and insensitive, but he wants them to know that he's there to comfort them. And so if you be sorrowful, Jesus says, don't weep or don't mourn as those who have no hope. I'm here. I'm nearby. And now we see that though Jesus, again, isn't here with us, he continues still for us to be ever as merciful as he was back then. And Flavel says this, he is apt to still be touched with the sense of our miseries. How do we know that? Hebrews 4:15, we've recently expounded, we have not a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He's there, he's left us, but he's here with us. And he's as sovereignly working today as he was working that day outside of Nain. Oh, it's true when we think of people who've lost a husband or people who've lost a child. Well, why doesn't he raise them up here in Holland like he did back there outside of Nain? Well, if it would be good for you, if it would be good for him and good for her, he would do it because he causes all things to work for our good and for his glory. But the Lord Jesus takes into consideration themes more important and beyond our immediate loss. He was calculating all things with his sovereign wisdom outside of Nain. He does the same thing here in Holland. Flavel himself even wrote to a grieving woman, a woman who had lost a dear loved one. And he wrote this, and he's a man who went through loss. And by the way, you might think, oh, I don't know if you would want to say that to someone who is grieving. But Flavel did, and Flavel knew what grieving was about, and he spoke a word in season. Listen to what he said here to a woman, even contemplating the idea of why doesn't the Lord bring him back, the one the Lord took from my side. Flavel wrote, it is no privilege to the person who has died in Christ to be raised, for it would return him from rest. Bob talks about the refuge of heaven. From rest, back to trouble. From the harbor, back again into the ocean storm. He goes on and says, one dying saint who had recovered, he was in a very deep sickness, and he was on the edge. His life was hanging by a thread, and he thought he was going to die. Then he recovered and he came back. Flavel says, one saint who recovered said, I'm now come back and I'm healthy again, but I'm as a weary traveler in a storm that's come near to his home and then must go back to fetch what he'd forgotten. Or an apprentice whose season of service is almost expired and then must begin a new term. So if it would be the best for the Lord Jesus to raise our lost loved one from the dead, he would do it. But even keep in mind all of the dimensions of what that raising a Christian loved one from the dead would involve. Jesus is always doing all things well in first century Nain and in 21st century Holland. Consider the presence of Jesus when there's grief. But secondly, consider the sovereignty of Jesus. Consider the sovereignty of Jesus. You may be sitting in your burgundy chairs observing the circumstances and the events of recent days, and you might say to yourself, oh, sometimes I just wonder if I can really rest in the assurance that Jesus really has everything under control. Sometimes things happen and it just doesn't seem right. It seems so wrong. You might even read this passage as here in 7:13, it speaks of Jesus, the bowels of his compassion erupt. He's emotional when he sees this woman. He's seemingly even upset when he says, "Don't weep." You might say, you know, sometimes I wonder if maybe evil and Satan, if these things don't combine a force that at times, you know, when you have a bar of soap and it just squirts out of your hand, how Jesus has circumstances. Yes, he's sovereign, but you know, the devil is around and sometimes things just squirt out of his hand and it gets out of control and Lord Jesus has got to recover. Maybe that's what happened in recent days when that calamity took place that brings grief. For instance, you may argue this about Satan having his hand in things, and it's not so much the sovereign control of Jesus that has caused something to take place. In Luke 13:16, there's a woman, just a few chapters ahead, who's sick and bent over double. She's been bent down for 18 years. Listen to what the passage says. It says, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham," Jesus is even saying this, "this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years." There you have it. Satan is the one who is working in this woman's life and bound her. It's not sovereignty. There's maybe duality here. Satan is a powerful champion on the mat of history. And Jesus is another powerful champion, God, on the mat of history. And they're wrestling it out, some actually think. Or even it says in Acts 10:38, "Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." Now there you may say, there it is. Jesus is trying to pick up the soap that squirted out. He's trying to undo the devil's deeds. It is true. It is true in a sense we can say that Satan does have much to do with sickness. He does. That's undeniable according to the scriptures. But don't misunderstand. There is no dualism that is taking place. A God who is powerful and a devil who is powerful, and the two are duking it out like a pair of heavyweight wrestlers grappling on the mat of history. No, that's not what's going on here. Rather, we see that the devil is on a leash. And the sovereign Lord, Lord Jesus, holds the devil on the leash only to do what he desires to be done. Think with me of a man who has a chihuahua on a leash. Chihuahua, and there he is in the park, and he's talking to someone, and the man sees that the daughter of the person that he's talking to has a popsicle, and the daughter is teasing the little child in the stroller by putting the popsicle over there and pulling it away, and pulling the popsicle over and pulling it away. And it may be that the chihuahua owner may kind of let the leash out a little bit so that the chihuahua can come and snatch the popsicle out of the hand of the little girl to teach her a lesson that she needs to learn. But rest assured, that chihuahua is not independent in its power. It's only doing what the master permits it to do. We may say in some way that is the role that Satan does have in the world. Consider Job. Job 1:9, we see that Satan comes into the throne room of God and he says, "You've put a hedge about Job," Satan says, "a hedge around him and his house. And behold," the Lord says then, "all he has is in your power to the devil. Only don't put your hand on him." And the Lord does let the devil go. He lets the leash out a little bit and the Sabaeans come. And the Chaldeans come, and they harm the servants, and they harm the herds, and the great wind comes, and it collapses Job's house. Who did it? Well, the Lord did it, but he used means, even the means of the devil. But we go on, we see in the second chapter, the devil says, "Skin for skin, skin for skin." And the Lord said, okay, he's in your power, only spare his life. And so Satan goes and he's struck with some kind of a disease, boils on the skin. Some say it was elephantitis, leprosy, that took place. It says then in 2:7 that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then Mrs. Job says to Job, curse God and die. But what was Job's response? Does Job get tangled in the web of second causes? This is the devil's fault. This is the devil's doing. No, not at all. He doesn't do that at all. But instead, Job traces things back to God as the ultimate sovereign doer and performer of all things that take place in history. I even mentioned that this at the time because sometimes people wonder, why did this person die? Could we have stopped it? Could we have avoided it? Could medical personnel... I was even speaking with David Bulthaus in the back, and he said, when my father died, there was a great controversy about whether we had gotten him to the hospital earlier than we could have saved him. And Dave said, you know, it was the day the Lord had in the calendar to call him home. It was his sovereign will. And we don't get tangled up in all kinds of secondary causes like, were the right meds given? And did the doctors know what they were doing? Did Satan have a hand in this? Was it really God? It squirted out of his hand? No, that's not how we should view things. Piper says this, Job looked past the finite cause of Satan to the ultimate cause of God and said to Mrs. Job, shall we accept good from God? From whom? From the devil? No. Shall we accept good from God? That's all the blessings that he had. And not, NAS says adversity, but the Hebrew word is ra'ah, which is evil. Shall we accept good from God and not evil? The point is, even things that we perceive as evil and calamity and adversity are ultimately from the Lord. Yes, even evil on the earth is controlled by God's sovereignty. Now, some may say, well, Job was in error. He made a mistake in that statement. Maybe he was even irreverent saying that both good and evil, prosperity and adversity, both come from the Lord. No, the inspired author at the end of the book of Job, Job 42:11, the epilogue, listen to what he says. Then all his brothers and all her sisters came to Job and consoled Job and comforted Job for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. Do you hear that? All the evil. The word is ra'ah again. All the evil that the Lord had brought on him. See, the Lord is ultimately, sovereignly controlling all things on the earth. John Piper says, sure, Satan is real. Sure, he's full of hate, but he's not sovereign. He's not sovereign in sickness. He's not sovereign in blood clots. He's not sovereign in anything else. And even consider how elsewhere this is addressed in Exodus 4 and verse 11. From the burning bush, the Lord says this, who has made man's mouth? Referring to himself, of course, I have. Or who makes him dumb or deaf? If a child comes out of the womb deaf, I've heard some say, there's a birth defect. It's the devil doing it. That's the devil doing it there. Oh, not necessarily. Who makes him dumb or deaf? Who makes him seeing or who makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord, who is sovereign over all things? But you may say, but wait a minute. There's certain things that Satan commandeers for his purposes. Go back to Genesis 3. There's a serpent. And we see how Satan takes over the serpent and uses the serpent for his purposes. What about in the Colosseum in Rome? Lions. Lions were used to tear apart the saints. Satan was working in that, and it was his doing and not God's doing. Beloved, all of the animal kingdom, all of the plant kingdom, all of the organism kingdom is under God's control. Think about the book of Jonah. Jonah 1:7, as it says, God appointed a fish to swallow up Jonah. God in control of that creature world. Or
2:6, it says, "The Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited out Jonah on the dry land." Or 4:6, it says, "The Lord appointed a plant to grow up and to shade Job." The beastly creeping kingdom, the swimming kingdom, the plant kingdom. It also says that God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. You see, Satan may take up residence in a serpent, and the serpent might, but it's all ultimately God's sovereign doing. Johnny Erickson Tata, you know, she's in a wheelchair now because when she was in her late teens, she had a diving accident, dove into water, broke her neck. What evil calamity. And some said, surely this is Satan's handiwork. But I think Johnny is right in believing that such a perspective is unbiblical and unhealthy. It's all God's plan. It's all God's sovereignty. Listen to what Johnny writes. But when we say that God allows Satan to do the things he does, allow Satan to do the things he does, it isn't as if Satan twists God's arm and God hesitantly grants permission. Nor are we to imagine that once God grants permission, then he nervously runs behind Satan with a repair kit, patching up what the devil has ruined. Now, the Lord is never forced into a corner. The Lord is never backed against a wall. Not only is God not frustrated or hindered by Satan's schemes, but God actually uses the devil's deeds to advance his kingdom and bring glory to himself. I think that's a very profound statement that Johnny gives. We've got to keep it in mind when we're so troubled by things on the earth that grieve us. So, we've considered the presence of Jesus. We've considered the sovereignty of Jesus. Now, thirdly, consider the purposes of Jesus. The purposes of Jesus. In Luke 7, outside of Nain, we see that King Jesus had a purpose for this widow's calamity sequence. The things that she'd gone through leading up to that moment. Just like in John chapter 9, there's a blind man who appears on the scene, and the Pharisees ask, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or because of someone else's sin? And all of this sequence was planned. Jesus says, no, all this sequence that brought it to his being born blind was purposefully taking place for the glory of God. And that's the way it is with every calamity on the earth that takes place, whether it be a tower crashing, the Tower of Siloam in Luke chapter 13, or cars crashing on 196. Whether it be birth defects or premature deaths, all things, God is causing all things to work for the good. So consider the purposes of Jesus when things happen on the earth. I could give a list of a dozen, but let me just give three suggestive. First, he has the purpose of repentance in mind at times. Suffering sometimes is a call for us and others to turn from sin. Or maybe to turn from treasuring anything on earth above God. So the Lord takes it away. You know that passage. The falling of the Tower of Siloam. It was a calamity that took place. And why did that take place? It was a trumpet call to all with an earshot to repentance. Jesus says, Luke 13, 4 and 5. Or those 18, Jesus says, on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Same thing, we saw those towers in New York City, the Twin Towers. People leaping out of those fiery towers. And for us not to ask the question, boy, what sin did they commit? But for us to ask, what about me and my sin? That's the very thing that I would deserve. Or the tsunami there around the rim of the Indian Ocean, all those people being swept away and drowned in wrath. What are we to point out? Well, what about the Indian culture and their Hinduism? What about me and my sin? It's a call for me to repent. And even when you consider a calamity that might happen on the lakeshore, two grinding at the mill, one is taken and another is left behind. I know for me, a time of self-examination. What about me? And what about my sin? And what do I deserve in the mercy of still being in the land of the living? So, purposes in calamity. One is repentance. It is. A second is righteousness. Righteousness. And by that I mean, suffering can be the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father. Jesus is our good shepherd. He has a rod that sometimes strikes and a staff that can comfort. And sometimes calamity comes as a rod so that we'll share in the good shepherd's holiness. You know the passage, Hebrews 12 and verse 6. The Lord disciplines those He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful and not pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Calamity, a storm comes into the life of the runaway Jonah. That was a rod. That was purposeful. He was running on the broad road. It was to get him back to the narrow road of obedience. And later on in the fourth chapter of Jonah, there's that hard-hearted Jonah. The Lord dealt with one sin in the first chapter, but another sin in the fourth chapter. When the Lord does, He brings up this nice, comforting shade plant. But then we see that Jonah's hard-heartedness is exposed to the beating sun and the parching wind that blisters his lower lip, that stuck out. I have a right to be angry because you've treated me this way. And the blistering, as it were, of that lower lip. The Lord is disciplining him. And it's not just old covenant saints the Lord does that with. He does that with us too in the new covenant, when calamities may come on the earth. So, what purposes might Jesus have in calamities? Repentance. Righteousness. Not just for the participants. Oftentimes, it's more so for the bystanders, like the Tower of Siloam. Or a third purpose, reliance. Reliance. The Lord wants us to rely on Him alone. That widow at Nain, she had experienced the snuffing out of all of her human supports. First, the lamp of her dear husband nearby her was snuffed out. But she had a son that she could cling to and have great joy in. And then the Lord snuffed out the lamp of her son, and she was in darkness. And all of this was designed to force her to look to one support who would never be snuffed out. That's the Lord Jesus who appeared to her at just the right time. Andrew Bonner has an interesting book. It's called The Visitor's Book of Texts. And it's written for pastors and other Christians who might visit people in calamity, visit people who are on a sickbed, visit people who are at a graveside. Listen to what Bonner writes here regarding this theme of reliance. He says, "It is not out of place to remind even the widow and the orphan that all our affections tend to deteriorate from God to human objects. We give friends too high a place oftentimes in our affections. The wife, the mother, the husband, the father, the brother, the sister, the friend, the child, insensibly can entwine themselves round our soul so firmly that the oak tree of love toward God is stunted in its growth. And yes, this takes place even in sincere believers. Ever had the experience? Where is the young man? You loved her so much in the courtship that you idolized her. And you didn't rejoice in God the way that you ought to have. And it can happen in other areas. A woman is given a child, and the child becomes so tender and so precious, and it becomes childolatry that can take place. A man named Dr. Payson writes this: God in wisdom often acts like the man who, finding a friend, shutting himself up in a room, and idolizing a set of lamps, rejoicing in their light. The man comes in and he begins blowing out the lamps one by one, and then, opening the shutters, he lets in the light of a better sun. And sometimes that's what the Lord does. He wants to show people Himself. And He wants to show them that He is the light of the world, that He is the source of their joys. The psalm writer says, all my springs of joy are found in Thee, O Lord, and not in other things of the world. Beloved, welcome to the schoolroom of life, which is all so often cluttered with death, to teach us lessons that there's one alone in whom we must rely and trust. So we've considered the presence of Jesus, we've considered the sovereignty of Jesus, and we've considered the purposes of Jesus. Now finally, before we go home, just consider the discretion of Jesus, the discretion of Jesus. Luke 7, verse 13. What do you say? What do you say to a grieving widow? Ever wonder? I just don't know what to say. Well, we see that Jesus had just the right words for the hour when He said to her, don't weep. You see, outside of Nain, during that funeral procession, the widow was facing the burial of her only son. And in opening her eyes to a better focus, He said, do not weep. And for the moment, those words were perfect. He knew just what to say. You know what the sad thing is? In 2014, Holland, none of us have the omniscient wisdom of Jesus in any given situation. Jesus knew just what the stirring was that was going on in her heart. He knew just what the future held in upcoming moments. And so He's able to have just the ideal words. But none of us have that. Omniscience and that wonderful wisdom that the Lord Jesus had. Let's just consider some sanctified discretion about what should we say to a widow in certain circumstances. I looked all over and found places where widows spoke, and I assessed Christian or not Christian and just pondered what they were saying and just tried to work this through. I'm not a widow, and I don't know how something might sound. There's a place called WidowNet where widows will write in. And this a little article that came out, it says, when a spouse dies, one woman's opinion of what not to say. Can I give you some of that? One woman's opinion of what not to say. I went on to look, and there were all a list of what things not to say. And interesting how she said one woman's opinion. Because it's interesting how others disagreed with what she said. And what may be irritating to one was comforting to the other. So let's be careful among ourselves, beloved. There's no absolute right and no absolute wrong about what to say to a grieving widow. In all this area, we should be patient and charitable on all ends of the spectrum, from all perspectives. One article I read, 10 Things Not to Say to a New Widow. This is written by a Christian woman. Introduction, she said this: I have thought about this post for several weeks. By writing this post, you may think I'm saying, hey guys, you know how you were there for me and cared for me when my husband died. Well, here are the things that I wish you really wouldn't have said. She went on to say this. The truth is, I don't feel that way at all. If you did say any of these things, thank you. Thank you for mustering up the words to say something when saying anything seems to feel inadequate. And in fact, it's interesting how one of the ladies said that there were people who, when I was walking on one side of the street, they'd cross over to the other side of the street because they didn't know what to say. But at least this one was saying, look, if you said something that wasn't maybe the best thing, at least you said something to me. You showed me that you loved me and that was so important. Thank you, she said, for encouraging me and supporting me. But let me give a couple of things. Number three, the one that she gave was this. Something she recommends that might not be the best thing to say. Listen to this. She says, when people say, how are you doing? In a slow, low monotone. How are you doing? And she wrote this. What people think they are saying is, I'm expressing concern and love. But what it sounds like and feels like to the new widow, she responds this way. Seriously? Is that a question? Do you really want that answer? Would you like to pull up a chair and maybe a sleeping bag? Hey, I'm a widow. I'm a widow with a brain injury. I'm facing a whole new world. My children have no father. I wake up every morning alone. And so, it was interesting that maybe for some peculiar individuals, you know what? She may actually love that question and may want the 2-hour pulling up a chair in a sleeping bag. Oh, may God give us discernment to know when. And I'll even just divulge a little something, how even the idea of a widow coming to the church and there's a desire maybe on the part of a widow that would say, I really don't want to reenact the mortuary visitation service where I stand there and people come by and keep going through the same thing. I'm a real person and I have real ongoing themes in my life. Or here's number 7 about what might not be the best thing to say. Let me know if there's anything you need. Say that to a widow. Let me know if there's anything you need. Response. What people think they are saying is, I love you and I'm concerned for you and I'm willing to help you. But what it sounds and feels like to the new widow with awkward silence, the majority of the time, I have no idea what I need. Ask my best friend, ask my family, or best of all, tell me what you are going to do. Anything you can think of, I probably need it. So one person speaks about, a guy came and plowed out my driveway. He just did it. Or seeing that my gutters, he came and he fixed my gutters. Or the idea of taking care of my kids' laundry and just doing it. Instead of saying, if there's anything that you need, because she's probably not going to call you up and ask, hey, can you take your afternoon and do this for me? Another article I read, it's called When a Friend Grieves. How to Get Sympathy Right. This is from the Wall Street Journal. Elizabeth Bernstein writes this. Sarah appreciated getting multiple phone calls, emails, or texts from friends who didn't pressure her to respond. Instead, they just said they would call again. There's something comforting, Sarah wrote. Something comforting about not needing to talk or respond, but knowing that the support will be offered again the next day. So if you send a text, you send an email, you send a Facebook message, if there's no response, that's okay. Just expressing your concern. And also, the article goes on, don't claim to know how the grieving person feels. I know how you feel. I know you meant well, maybe, in saying that. Don't suggest that the mourner move on. Or stay away from words such as ought, should, and need. You may want to say, I can only imagine what you're going through. If you're reaching out or offering help, don't expect a response. explain that you're checking in, but understand that the mourner may not be able to get back with you, and so you'll just call again. So may the Lord give us discretion. I don't have any blueprint of inspired things that we should and shouldn't say. I do have some principles. There's Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. Do that. That's a good thing. That's wholesome. Or even Job 2:13, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, those three fellows, after Job experiences calamity, it says, they sat down on the ground for 7 days, speaking not a word, seeing his pain was great. That's good. Just being there is huge. Then pray for wisdom. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver, so is a word spoken in right circumstances. Oh, Lord, give me a word. Jesus had such discretion. Let me speak a word that's in season. Let me be to a grieving, despondent, exhausted soul like what the angel was to Elijah when he was under the broom tree feeling so downcast when he took bread and cooked it on the coals and fed the bread to Elijah and gave. Let me be like that. Let me give the bread of life. Maybe a little text that you give me, a little passage I can send on the text, on the email, on the Facebook. Little nugget, a little morsel from God's Word. Help me, Lord. May the Lord help. May Jesus be near to us as a church in all the different dimensions in our time of grief.